Psalm 78 this morning is where we'll be spending our time. I'm excited for your study of Psalms and particularly excited to be with you to share about Psalm 78. It's one of my personal favorites when it comes to the Psalms. It's a fairly unique psalm in that it's a teaching psalm, a historical psalm, and so it's unique compared to many. And it used to be one of my favorites because there are some cool historical stories in Psalm 78, some fascinating things that happen to the nation of Israel. And then the end of Psalm 78 has a great couple of verses about David and how he was a shepherd over the nation of Israel and how he guided them with integrity and with skillful hands. And that has been meaningful to me for a long time. But it's particularly meaningful now because I am the family pastor here at Countryside, for those that don't know me, and I have four little girls. And Psalm 78 happens to contain kind of what is our key passage, if we have one, for our children's ministries, because it's a psalm that reminds us of the importance of the next generation. And so don't feel like this morning that I'm recruiting you for children's ministries, because I'm not in a formal sense, although I do hope that when you leave today, you will have a heart for children's ministries, regardless of what that looks like for you. So I'm not trying to get you to serve in Sunday school or Awana or something, but I am trying to, hopefully, as the psalm does, to give you a heart for the next generation. You know, as people, it's really easy to be self-centered, isn't it? You know, we can be selfish in our desires as we interact with others, but we can also be fairly self-centered in our overall thinking about life and about the world. And as a result of that, we tend to forget that there is a whole world around us, and there are generations that have gone before us, and there will be generations that come after us. We so often focus, I personally focus so often on myself and my life here and now, and I don't think very often about years ahead or what's gone on in years behind me. And that's really what this psalm is an encouragement to do. We'll see as we go through it. It's an encouragement to be looking forward, as the title of your handout says, to be looking forward to think about those who will come after us, the generations who will follow us, and the impact that we can have on them. But it's also a reminder to look back and to look at the lessons of history, the lessons that the prior generations have taught us, and particularly the biblical generations, as are revealed there. So that's what we're going to be considering together this morning. As it says on the top of your page there, Psalm 78 is a powerful reminder that we must always be looking forward, considering the generations that will come after us, and we must always be looking back, remembering the lessons learned from those who have come before us. And so I hope we're reminded of those things together as we look at this psalm. Let's pray, and we'll begin our study together. Gracious Father, thank you for this time that we can spend together today. I do thank you for your word that just gives us encouragement. It gives us challenge. It motivates us, and it shows us where we are falling short of your glory and your standard. It picks us up and reminds us of your goodness and faithfulness to us in spite of those things. And Lord, we just thank you for this time. I pray that it would be a joyful time of study together. I pray it would be fruitful. Help me to clearly communicate your truth. Might we be spurred to apply what we learned today. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 78, look with me at verse 1, or the little title there. It begins, a maskil of Asaph. I believe you guys are a little bit familiar with Asaph, having studied through some of the Psalms. Asaph, as you know, was one of the chief musicians of David. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles 15. He's an interesting guy because he liked to play loud cymbals, if you remember. And so he led with loud cymbals. So I was tempted to go up to the Sunday school office and get some little cymbals and bring them down. And as I was teaching, you know, to be banging the cymbals in honor of Asaph, but I decided not to do that. But if I was teaching a preschool class, maybe I would have done that. But we're not going to do that this morning. But Asaph was a worship leader. He was a musician, and he wrote a good portion of this third book of the Psalms that we're beginning that we're looking at today. He wrote Psalm 73 through Psalm 83, as well as Psalm 50. And so he was a godly man, a worship leader for Israel in the time of David. And we're not sure when he wrote this particular psalm, although it seems likely that it may have been when the tabernacle and the ark was being moved from Shiloh to its more permanent home in Jerusalem. And we know that. Look down at verse 9 of Psalm 78. He begins what we'll see is the historical part by referring to the sons of Ephraim. That was one of the tribes of Israel. And then down in verse 67, we see again that it says that God has rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he has loved. So part of the historical context of what he's covering is how God had displayed favor on the tribe Ephraim, but how then he had transferred that to the tribe of Judah. And that was pictured most vividly in the Old Testament by the Ark of the Covenant being taken from Shiloh, and which was in the tribe of Ephraim, and moved to the tribe of Judah in Jerusalem. And so it's possible that's when it was. We're not sure. But needless to say, this would have been a psalm that would have been used at other times, and it would have been used as a teaching psalm. As it says, it's a maskil. We don't know exactly, again, what some of these terms mean. As we study the psalms, we can give it our best shot. But it seems to refer to the fact that it was a didactic psalm or a teaching psalm. And regardless of whether it means that, we can tell from the psalm that that's what it was. So it was not so much a song that or a psalm that would be used simply as an expression of worship, but it would have been a psalm that was used to teach, and that's what we'll see today. If I was to sum up the message of this psalm, it's that we are going to see the importance of teaching that next generation. And we'll see in the first part, verses 1 to 8, really that we are to teach the next generation. It's the importance of that, the charge to teach the next generation. And then in verses 9 to 72, we'll try to get through most of that, at least covering the surface of it. We see really what we're to be teaching the next generation, what the lesson is that we are to teach them, that's that we learn from past generations. So notice first in verse 1, we see really his charge to instruct those who will come behind us, the next generation. He says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Really, that begins more like you would expect to find in the book like Proverbs, right? It has a very much a wisdom literature feel to it, because again, it's a teaching psalm. In fact, the word for in verse 2, he says, "I will open my mouth in a parable." It's the word that we get the title to the book of Proverbs from. And so he's saying, "I'm about to lay forth in this psalm a parable." Now, we think of a parable primarily as a good story that Jesus would tell, right? It's a fictional story designed to teach a truth, but it's the word itself means a comparison. And so he's basically saying, "I'm going to lay out one thing, and you're going to compare that to your life, and it's going to be instructive to you, as a parable would be." And that parable, as he says, is he's going to utter dark sayings of old, things that, he goes on, "which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." He's going to lay out history, things about the truth of the nation of Israel that they had heard and learned and that will be instructive to them. And he says in verse 4, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." And so as Asaph is writing, he says, "I'm going to teach you, I'm going to instruct you with a comparison, a lesson from history. And the goal of this is that we not just teach it or learn it ourselves, but that we then go and we proclaim that to the next generation. That we tell the generation to come all that God has done, the works of God, the praises of the Lord, and those things which we can see as we look at his interaction with us over history." So he charges the people in this psalm to instruct the next generation. As he is teaching in this psalm, he's saying, "You take this psalm and you teach that to the next generation as well, to your children." And it's not just teaching them the stories, and we'll talk more about this as we go. What's his goal? He says, tell them what? The praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Now, it's fascinating, as you go through this psalm and we see what he's teaching, it's really a lot about the nation of Israel. And it's about the stupid things they did and the foolish things they did and the sinful things they did. And yet the psalmist is putting that in the perspective of this is about God. This is about God's glory and the wondrous works that he has done. And so he's laying out their failures, and in their failures, God is lifted up and glorified. So he says we're to tell that generation to come. Why? Verse 5, he says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." Was this something new? Was Asaph unveiling this new idea that was going to revolutionize the nation? That, hey, you're supposed to teach the next generation, teach your kids about who God is and all the great things that He has done. No. He'd been telling them that for years, for generations. That was what God had instructed them to do. From the earliest days, you remember when they came out of Egypt as part of the Exodus. God gave them the Passover feast, this meal that they were to celebrate to remember all the details of what had gone on in God's dealings with them. And in Exodus 12, God said this, when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you? What's the point of this meal?" That's what your kids are going to say. You guys who have kids know that. You know, when you do something and your kids don't understand it, they typically ask you why or what's going on or why do you do that, Daddy? That's where Anna, my 5-year-old, is right now. She's the constant questioner of everything. You know, like things I've been telling her for years that she's never understood, but she's just kind of nodded and smiled. Now she says, "What does that mean, Daddy?" Or, "Why is that?" So I say things like, she says, "Can we go to the park?" And I say, "Well, probably." She says, "What's probably mean?" I'm like, "I've been telling you that for years. And you haven't had a clue what I was saying." But they question. That's what kids do. And so God gave them this feast. And He says, your kids are going to ask you about this because they're curious. And when they do, you tell them, He says, "It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, but spared our homes." It's a teaching thing. You tell those kids, you tell the next generation what God has done. In Deuteronomy, as Moses was preparing the people for his departure, for his death, a lot of the book goes through and is a reminder of what God has done. And intermittently spaced in that are challenges to tell those things to the next generation. In Deuteronomy 4:9. Moses speaks and says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." That was Moses' charge to them. Remember all that God has done in your life. Remember and consider all those things that God has done, and then you be faithful to make sure that your sons know about it and to make sure your grandsons know about it. Deuteronomy 6, you're familiar with that passage where God reminds the nation of Israel that those words that He's commanding to them in verse 6 shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently all the time as they walk, as they lie down, wherever they're going, they're to be teaching that to the next generation. Over and over, the end of Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, 19, again, you shall teach your sons when you're sitting, when you're on the road, when you lie down. Psalm 145, 4 says similarly that one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Because that's the charge that God would give to us as well, as the older generation of believers, is that we have a responsibility to pass on to the next generation the truth of who God is and what He has done. And He's primarily talking about fathers passing that on to their children. As He says in verse 5, He established this testimony, appointed a law, and He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. That's the dads being faithful to instruct their kids and their grandkids to hold up as glorious who God is and all He has done. You know, we as a church and our children's ministries try to help in that, to come alongside, but it's the father's responsibility. It's the parents who are to be doing those things. What's the goal of that? Again, is it just to have biblically literate children? You know, was the goal that all of Israel could remember all the plagues, you know, that we could name the plagues in order or in reverse order, or, you know, we had some cool, catchy way to memorize those, little song they sang? Was that the goal? No. It was that they came to know who God is, that they came to understand His character and all He had done on their behalf. With the result, look at verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. It's a little confusing. The language there is hard to fully get your arms around what he's saying, but it seems like there are at least three generations referred to there, right? Of those fathers teaching their children that they might know, and then their children yet to be born. Could be up to four generations. So that multiple generations come to know these things, with the result in verse 7 that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. What's the goal? It's that they would have faith in the God that they come to learn about through the testimony of their parents and the testimony of Scripture. So they should put their confidence in God. It's a word that means hope or reliance, their dependence on God. And that they would not forget the works of God, that they would always be thinking about what God has done on their behalf. And then as a result of that, they're going to be obedient to His commandments. Derek Kidner, a great commentator on the Psalms, says those things are the threefold cord of faith. That's the goal. He says it's a personal trust. That's putting their hope in God. It's a humble thinking and an obedient will. Because that's the goal for the next generation, isn't it? That they would have a trust, a faith in God, a saving faith in what God has done on their behalf. That they would be humble in their thinking before God, and therefore they would be obedient. They would be committed to obey Him. That's the goal. That's why we hold up as glorious our God before our kids and before the next generation, that they might come to know Him personally and to love Him and to be obedient to Him. Otherwise, as verse 8 says, they would not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. That's the alternative, isn't it? It's that if we fail as those who are holding out these truths to the next generation, that next generation will not love God. They will not have confidence in God. Rather, they will be, says, a rebellious, a stubborn generation. You know, and he's talking about being intentional in our instruction of them, isn't he? It doesn't just happen. I think it's so easy for us to think, well, if we just are living our lives seeking to serve Christ, then those who see us, our kids, our grandkids, they're just naturally going to want to do that as well. And there's a sense in which our life testimony and example is a huge influence on them, but it's also vital that we are intentional in our instruction of them. Reminded of the generations from Joshua to the first part of Judges. Look back at Joshua 24 with me. It's a fascinating and sobering example of a generation who it appears failed, and as a result, a stubborn and rebellious generation was raised up. You remember in Joshua 24, how Joshua, as they were was charging the nation after he'd reviewed their history again with the charge to serve the Lord. And he says, you know, choose for yourselves today in verse 15 whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people respond and they say, yes, we are going to serve the Lord. They commit to that. And then in Judges, flip over a couple of pages in Judges chapter 2, we see that in a sense they fulfilled that commitment in verse 7. It says that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which He had done for Israel. That sounds great, doesn't it? There's this generation, they said we're going to serve the Lord, and Judges 2 records for us they did that. They served the Lord all the time of Joshua and the elders. Then Joshua died. They buried him. In verse 10 says, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. And that led to the cycle of sin that we see over and over in the book of Judges. What happened? It was a generation that it says they served the Lord. And yet somehow after them, a generation was raised up who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was something in their life and in their teaching that was missing, apparently, that they were not faithful and intentional with that next generation. They were living their lives obeying the Lord, but they were not focused on raising up that next generation as well. And you see countless examples of that in Scripture, people like Eli and others who were focused on the Lord themselves, but there was not an intentionality in reaching out to that next generation and in training and equipping them. And therefore, that next generation came and they did not love God. They were a rebellious and stubborn generation. And so back in Psalm 78, that's what the psalmist is instructing us to do, to make a priority of focusing on that next generation, to hold up God before them that they might know God and be obedient to God and not be stubborn and rebellious. And then he spends the rest of this psalm from verse 9 through verse 72 basically describing that rebellious generation that we don't want our kids to be like, that we don't want the next generation to be like. And in doing that, he's really laying out what it is that we're to teach them and remind them of. These are the things that we are to be instructing that next generation about. These are the lessons that they need to learn, the things they need to see about God and His faithfulness. And so in verse 9, we are reminded first of the tribe of Ephraim and others and how they failed to remember the works of God. Look at verse 9. It says, "The sons of Ephraim were archers, equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle." We don't know exactly what story he's referring to. Usually when we see the tribe of Ephraim, they're actually pretty bold and brash, running into battles that they ought not be fighting, not running away from battles, which they should be. But at some point, they turned back in battle, and they refused, it says in verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. So there was some time when that tribe, who was supposed to be going forward in confidence in who God was and obedience to what He'd asked them to do, when they failed to do that. And they failed, verse 11, because they forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. They forgot the God whom they were serving, the God who was on their side, and as a result, they were fearful in that day of battle. And he recounts those deeds in verse 12. He says, "He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan," just a city in Egypt. "He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." They'd seen some amazing things, hadn't they? I mean, you think about those stories that you've heard since you were a little child on flannel graph about what God did for those people, how He led them out of the nation of Egypt. I mean, walked through the Red Sea. I mean, that would be a life-changing moment, wouldn't it? I mean, when the Egyptian army's coming behind and God parts the sea, I mean, you would not forget that day, would you? I'm sure you have some memories in your mind that are etched in there from your days growing up, from your days in the past. That would be a memory that you would think would be etched in someone's mind about who God is and His faithfulness to them. And yet he says they forgot those things. Now, did they really forget them, as in, like, we don't think they happen? No, probably not. But they failed to dwell on them, and they failed to understand them, and they failed to live their lives based on what they had learned at those times. And so as a result, Ephraim had failed to remember the works, and we see later on that God passed them over for leadership among the nation of Israel on account of that, and they are used throughout the Old Testament as an example of hypocrisy because they failed to remember the works of the Lord. Now, I would suggest that that's often the case with us, that we can be so quick to forget all the things that God has done in our lives. You know, we have the same struggles over and over with trusting God and He provides again. And then we have a hard time trusting God and He provides again. You know, maybe it's something as simple as sharing the gospel with somebody and we get fearful and anxious and we think, oh, my life's going to be over. They're going to hate me if I do this. And then we do it and God's faithful and He works in us and He gives us the courage. And then the next time, what do? We feel the exact same way because we've forgotten how God was faithful to us. Or it's a financial crisis and we forget how God has always provided for us and taken care of us, or a medical issue or whatever it is, and we forget how God has brought us through. Yes, that's what he's reminding them. We need to remember those works of the Lord, to have confidence in what God has done in the past, so that therefore we can have confidence in what God will do in the future. And we need to be teaching the next generation those things. We need to be honest with the next generation about how God has brought us through things in the past, so that they understand His faithfulness. They remember the works of the Lord. Because it takes humility to dwell on the works of that God has done in our lives in the past, because most often His faithfulness is seen in our weakness or in our failures, isn't it? And so we have to be honest and open with our children, with the next generation, about the hardships that we've faced in life and God's faithfulness to bring us through. They failed to remember the works of God. Would that we would not repeat their mistake. Not only that, secondly, they failed to trust in the provision of God. They failed to trust in the provision of God. So as they failed to remember those things which God had done, and God continued to care for them, He brought them out of Egypt, He provided for them in the wilderness, yet verse 17 says they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. You can read more about this incident in Numbers chapter 11. You remember how God, when they were in the wilderness, provided manna for them to eat. And the people saw the manna, and they were grateful for the manna for a bit, and then they got tired of manna, and they said, God, can't you give us some meat? We see that again in Psalm 78. They said in verse 19, cannot God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock, and waters came out, the streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people? They said, you know, the water's great, we're impressed, the bread's great, but we'd kind of like some meat. And so God heard that, and verse 21 says, He was heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob. And anger mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God, and they did not trust in His salvation. As they failed to see that God was providing for them exactly what God wanted them to have, and they did not trust that. They did not believe that God was going to care for them as was best for them. And so God gave them what they desired. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? God did not withhold what He did not want to give them. He said, you want it? You got it. We tend to think that, you know, if God gives us something, it must be, you know, ideal for us. God's providing for us. But God can respond and do for us what we ask so that we learn from it. And that's what happened. They did not believe, yet God commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat. He gave them food. Man did not eat the bread of angels. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. And then He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind, when He rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Remember, they'd complained that God wasn't providing for them. He gave them the manna. They complained again that we want meat. And God said, you want meat? I'll give you more meat than you ever want. You ain't never going to want meat again. And He rained down the quail on them. He gave them what they wanted, though they were dissatisfied with what He had provided for them. And yet He was angry with them. And verse 29 says, they ate and were well filled, and their desire He gave to them. And you can go back to Numbers 11 and read how they had more than they ever wanted, and how it became a stench to them. Verse 30, before they had satisfied their desire while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. But in spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. As what a lesson from the past generation, an ungrateful generation, a picture of ingratitude. God has led them out of Egypt. He wanted them to go into the promised land flowing with milk and honey, but it was because of their rebellion that they were in the desert. And did God just leave them to rot in the desert? No, He provided for them in an amazing way water from the rock, manna raining down from heaven. And did they say, thank you, God, that you are so gracious with us and you've given us so much more than we deserve. We deserve to die in the desert and yet you are caring for us. No, they said, we want meat. Give us meat. And they failed to see God's graciousness, His faithful provision to them. Because isn't that the case with us so often, and particularly with our children? I don't know about you, but my kids don't always appreciate all the great things that they have in life. They don't always appreciate the faithfulness that God has displayed to them and their family. Yours? No, the next generation is selfish and self-focused, and they think about what they don't have more than what they do. And the psalmist is saying, we've got to help them to see. We've got to see personally that God is faithful and He's given us so much more than we deserve. And we should be satisfied with God's provision, and we need to help the next generation to learn that as well. As they failed to be grateful and failed to trust in God's provision, and yet He continued to care for them. You know, you would expect, even though we know the history, that the psalm would eventually like end. You know, these people continued to rebel, and God just quit, gave up, you know, did away with them. But it doesn't. Every point along the way, He continues to provide for them. He continues to care for them. In this case, He disciplines them to get their attention. He does not just leave them to go their own way. And yet, we see their third failure. They failed to repent then at the discipline of God. Again, you think of this particular case as He lays out there, after God's anger rose against them. It says in verse 32, they still sinned. They did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end. He killed some of them. And as a result, look at verse 34. This sounds encouraging, but don't be too deceived yet. It says this, when He killed them, then they sought Him. It's like, hey, maybe they're finally getting it. And returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. It's like, yes, they're finally getting it. They're realizing that God has cared for them this whole time and they've been rebellious and God has disciplined them to get their attention. And so, yes, we should seek God. But look at verse 36. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. Because even the discipline of God, designed to get their attention, did it lead them to true repentance? No. It led them to go through the motions to try to keep God happy with them so that He would not kill them again. But it did not lead them to wholehearted commitment to Him. And as a result, they continued to go their own way, although they were doing some of the external things. It's described vividly. You can read it later on if you'd like in Hosea chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 is a great picture. It actually refers to Ephraim in these sections. And it talks about how they have in some ways acted as though they are repentant. And yet God describes it in verse 4 and He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. That was them. Their loyalty, their faithfulness, their repentance, it was like a morning cloud that's there for just a little bit and then it vanishes. Or it was like the dew that comes every morning and then it disappears. That was them. God would do things to get their attention, remind them of His faithfulness and care, and they would seek Him for a while and then they would go on their own way. They did not truly repent. They did not truly follow God in spite of all He had done. As they were fickle, they were not consistent in their obedience and in their following after God. Again, isn't that so true of us often and of the next generation? As if you've ever, if you have teenagers or you've worked with teenagers, you know, there's youth ministry talks some about there being a camp high for kids. You know, they go away for a week and they get all jazzed up about following Christ. And it's like, you know, I'm going to totally change my life and my school and my job and everybody's going to get saved. It's going to be great. It'll last for about 3 days. And then they go back to like, you know, just kind of the way it was. And we look at them and think, you know, come on, let's be consistent here. Let's follow through. If what was true on Monday after camp, you know, is still true on Thursday, it should be reflected in your life just as much. Yeah, we can be like that. We can go on spiritual highs. Maybe it's from Sunday to the next Sunday. And we can be reminded of what we're to do and be excited about that. And then we drift off. Or maybe it's over longer periods of time for us. But that's true of the next generation. It's true of kids. They're fickle. They fail to be consistent in living out their convictions. And they need that lesson that we see from the nation of Israel, that we must repent when God disciplines us, and it must be lifelong directional change, not just a fickle response to difficulty. Yes, but they failed to do that. They did not truly repent. And then fourthly, we see they failed to appreciate the salvation of God. They failed to appreciate the salvation. This is really what he's building to and what he's alluded to throughout. And that's the fact that they had essentially forgotten that God had saved them. Verse 40, it says, "How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel." Why? Verse 42, a key verse in the psalm. "They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt." What had they forgotten? They had forgotten that they were in slavery and that God had brought them out of that and he had led them into the new land that he'd given them. And so verse 43, they forgot all the works that he had done in Egypt, and he recounts some of those for them. They forgot in verse 52 that God had led them like his own people and guided them from the wilderness. He led them to safety, that they did not fear, that the sea engulfed their enemies. They forgot all those things that God had done in giving them salvation. Guys, for Israel, Israel's history was centered around the Exodus. That was the event that all of life looked back to remember that God had redeemed them. And so that was what they were to teach their kids and remind them about. That's what the next generation was to look back on. That's why they did the Passover every year, to remember how God had brought them out, how they were slaves, but now they were free, how they'd been saved. For us, our history is centered not around the Exodus, but it's centered around the cross, isn't it? That's where we are saved, is through the cross. And so that is what we must constantly be holding out for the next generation to see and understand, to understand and appreciate the salvation of God. Again, Derek Kidner says this, "If redemption itself is forgotten, faith and love will not last long." That's what we see. They forgot the great salvation of God, and so as a result, their faith and their love were fickle and were passing away. So much so that when they reached the promised land, they were not only ungrateful for what God has done, they were not only forgetful for what God had done, but they actually were idolatrous and worshipped other gods. Look at verse 54. The last thing we see is that they failed to worship the Most High God. It says that God had brought them to the Holy Land, to His Holy Land, to the hill country. He drove out the nations before them, gave them their land, a portion for them, an inheritance. Yet, verse 56, they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies. They turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, and they provoked Him with their high places and aroused His jealousy with their graven images. As their rebellion just got worse, didn't it? Didn't get better. They started out simply as forgetful and ungrateful and not doing some of the things God said, and they ended up as idolaters, worshiping other gods. As a result, you can read in 1 Samuel 4 as he describes the last part of that section, that God was filled with wrath. He greatly abhorred Israel, and he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity, delivered his people to the sword. Verse 63, fire devoured his young men. And so God, because of their idolatry, you can read in 1 Samuel 4, as I mentioned, the ark that had been at Shiloh, his presence, his glory, God allowed that to be taken, and the Philistines took that captive. And as a result of their sinfulness, Eli's sons were killed, and these things which we see here came to pass. It's because they failed to understand and to remember who God was and all the incredible things that God had done for them. They were forgetful of those things. They were ungrateful for those things. They did not turn from their sin on account of those things. They did not appreciate what God had done for them, and it led them to worship other gods. Yes, that is why it is so important that we ourselves remember what God has done on our behalf, and that we teach the next generation all that God has done on their behalf. Because does it just lead to forgetful people or ignorant people or ungrateful people? No. It leads to idolatry. It leads to worshiping other gods, doesn't it? That's what we see with Israel. It was not just that, oh, we just aren't quite as excited about the Exodus as we should be. It's not just we don't take as much delight in the Passover each year as God would want us to. It's that they got to the point where they worshiped other gods. And if you and I forget what God has done for us, if we don't dwell on the great things God has done in displaying His faithfulness to us, the salvation of God, that's where we will go. It will begin with forgetfulness, not thinking about it. It will lead us to ingratitude about those things. It will cause us to cling to our sin and to become idolaters. But that's true of the next generation as well. The next generation is not captivated by who God is, by the praises of God, and the wondrous works that He has done. They will worship other gods. Maybe not high places like is described here, but they will live their life not for our God, the God who has saved us in Christ, but they will live their lives for their gods, whatever that may be. And so Asaph reminds us that we must tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord so that they will not be like this generation of Israel who failed to keep that perspective and who ended up worshiping other gods. As in 1 Corinthians 10 and elsewhere, we're challenged to not repeat the errors of those who have gone before us, to remember the failings and the sinfulness of Israel and to learn from that. But I think it would be wrong to simply think of the lesson of this psalm as don't mess up like Israel did. I think it's missing somewhat of the big picture of the psalm to simply think that we need to help the next generation to not forget things. We need to help them to be more grateful, to be more quick to repent, all those things. Because it's a Godwardly focused psalm, isn't it? He's saying, tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, the wondrous works of God. And then what does he describe? How the people kept blowing it, right? How they were foolish and sinful. And yet, what was true at each of those junctures? Did God turn His back on them? No. God continued to be faithful, so much so that look how this psalm ends. It's fascinating to see how a psalm about their rebellion ends not with the great discipline that would befall them, but with God's continued faithfulness. It says, verse 65, the Lord awoke as if from sleep. Like a warrior overcome by wine, he drove his adversaries backwards. He put them an everlasting reproach. He rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he has loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So David shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. You know what the people could look back on when they were hearing this psalm? They could look back on their history of blowing it, of foolishness and failure. And at that day, they could look and see God is still faithful to us. God has not rejected us forever, though there are consequences that we see and that we still live with. God has been faithful, and He's raised up another another shepherd, David, and he's tried to set our course right again. And you guys, this psalm was written at that point. That's why there was good news, was because that was like that moment when there was good news and they hadn't had time to mess it up yet, right? Because what happens, the rest of the story, cycle goes on, right? They did good for, you know, about a generation. And then, the sin continued. Ultimately, captivity, silent years, Christ came. Did they receive Christ? You know, again, the new beginning, the Messiah comes. Chance for God showing His faithfulness again. And they did what? They rejected Him. And yet God, as we see, continues to be faithful, continues to show mercy in spite of the failings of people. And so I guess the lesson of this psalm, as I think about it for us, is not simply don't repeat the errors of those who've gone before us, but it's be amazed at the faithfulness of God in spite of the failures of those who've gone before us. See their failures and know that that's true of us to some degree as well. We are forgetful. We are ungrateful. We do at times fail to truly repent when God disciplines us. We do at times fail to appreciate God's salvation, and we strive to not do those things by God's grace, but we do, and yet God continues to be faithful. That's what the next generation needs to hear. That they might be amazed at God, at His wondrous works, at the praises that He deserves. So I hope this morning that we will each be reminded of the importance of looking forward, that we will think about that next generation. Would that we would not be like that nation or that generation in Judges who served the Lord all our days, and yet a generation was raised up behind us who did not know the Lord. Might we be faithful to tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, intentionally putting God on display before them, so that they will have confidence in God and they will not forget His works, but that they might be obedient to Him. For some of us, that starts in our family. It starts with our kids or our grandkids and being open before them, viewing all of life as an opportunity to help them understand God more clearly. You know, and then there's a whole lot of the next generation running around us. And we need to be intentional and thoughtful about how we can have an impact on them as well. So regardless of where you formally serve, as I mentioned, in this church, I hope you're committed to children's ministry. Not nursery work necessarily, not that you're going to be an Awana leader, but that you're committed to the next generation and to helping them see God more clearly. On the back of your outline, there's just a few reflection questions. Won't take the time this morning for you to consider those, but I encourage you as you go throughout the day to reflect some on how you have seen God's faithfulness in your life in spite of your failures. How have you seen, if you were writing out a psalm about God's faithfulness as this psalm is, what would your story be? Second, what praises and wondrous works of God do you need to do a better job of remembering in your life? And how can you do that? What will help you to always be mindful of God's goodness towards you, primarily in salvation, but in so many other ways? And then thirdly, who as a part of the next generation should you be telling these things to? Who is it that God's placed in your life, your children, your grandchildren, your neighbors, others? And how can you be more intentional about telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord? Would that that would be true of us as a church and as this generation, that that next generation may be raised up who loves God and who fears God, that their children's children would know of God because we've been faithful to do our part. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for this time. Lord, it's such a rich psalm, so many verses and so much to cover, and we've just scratched the surface. And I pray that it's been helpful for us to think about the priority of instructing the next generation in what You have done in the past so that they can come to know You and have confidence in You, to trust You. And Lord, I pray for ourselves that we would be mindful of what we can learn from history as well. that we would be careful to not repeat the sinful decisions and foolishness of the nation of Israel and others who've gone before us. But might we also just take great encouragement in the faithfulness that you continue to show them. Lord, that you did not just write them off. You did not just leave them in the wilderness. You continued to shepherd them. You continued to care for them. In spite of their failings, you are faithful. And Lord, we just recognize that in spite of our failings, you continue to be faithful to us. And we praise you for that. And we pray that we would be faithful to tell that to others, to that next generation, that they might be raised up to love you as well. Thank you for this time. We commit the rest of our morning to you for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.